years, but what better way to kick off this new year than meditating on our identity in Christ together? Is this off? Am I on? Can you hear me okay? Okay, awesome. All right. So please open up your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3. Oh, I'm supposed to put up a picture of my family. Can you put that up? For those of you, this is my family. Yep, I know. It's wonderful. Yep. Tell you what, guys, getting married is the best. I know some of you guys don't need to hear that. Some of you maybe do. It's the best. Okay. So that's my wife, Becca. We met at Vintage, our church, and now the Lord's given us 5 kids. We've got one more on the way. And so, yeah, I'm hoping for a boy. Then we have 3 girls at the top, 3 girls at the bottom. We're all nice and even, and that's, you know, let's just call it. That'd be great. So, yeah, that's Becca, and my oldest is Aspen here on the bottom right, and then I've got Margot, and then Haven, and then I'm holding Judson, and then that is Hugh. Becca's holding Hugh, and yeah, we don't know the gender of our next baby. It's pretty early, so don't have a name yet. So, that's my family, and I'm actually probably going to return to that picture here during the course of this message to kind of make a point. We've been considering together our identity in Christ, and the key thing that I want to spend our time meditating on together is that we are sons and daughters of God, and all the implications that come along with that. So, what we're going to do with this message is we're going to review a little bit about why identity matters and what comes out of that. We're going to start to consider, we're just going to scratch the surface together. You'll have to spend more time in prayer and meditation on this to really plumb the depths of it or even start to. But then we're going to start to consider what it means to be children of God. And probably the most important, most glorious thing is that God loves us. If we're his children, he loves us, okay? And we're going to spend this morning really meditating on that together, on the love of God that he has for us, his children. And then we're going to consider just what it looks like for us to live in light of that. One of the things that I've been saying to you that I hope you really get deep in your soul is that your identity comes with certain obligations, okay? If you're a man, that means that's part of your identity that's been given to you, and you have certain obligations to bear with those that are weaker, right? To take care of, to use your strength for the sake of, honestly, the women in your life, that you would honor them and esteem them highly, and that you would go fight in the war, and you would die for the sake of them. Women, you too, as a woman, you have certain obligations because of part of your identity that you have received, a certain life that God is calling you to. And I use that all as an illustration, right? That your identity comes with certain obligations. But what I really want to meditate on today is that your identity also comes with certain obligations for how people will treat you, okay? That it works in both directions. And we're going to consider our God and how because we are his children, because that's our identity, he loves us, okay? So let's read 1 John chapter 3. And we're going to read verses 1 and 2 together. And let's read it twice. Okay, just to really slow down here. It says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." We're not going to get into the becoming like him. That's a next message, okay? But let's read that again, starting here in verse 1. "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." Well, Lord, your word tells us that we actually need strength. We need strength to be filled with Christ in our inner being, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is your love for us in Christ Jesus. And so we pray that you would give us that strength. We pray that you would give us the spiritual eyesight to see and to know and to believe and live in and rejoice in the truth of your word here, that it says this is true, like it or not, that we are your children, and being your children, that you do love us, Lord, And so we pray that you would teach us that, that as we consider your word together, that we would grow in our understanding of this. It would affect the way we live. It would affect the way we feel. It would affect the way we pray. It would affect the way we think about the future. Lord, that you would change us as we meditate on you, as we meditate on your word together. Amen. Amen. Okay. Amen. So let's just quickly review here from last night. Why does your identity matter? It tells you your obligations, how you ought to live. Okay. It's very important that you know who you are so you know how you ought to live. I already gave you an example of that. And also it tells you what you can expect for other people to treat you, okay? What other people's obligations are towards you is wrapped up in your identity. Now, many people will tell you, this is the dominant theme of our world right now, that telling you that you have certain obligations because of your identity is something that is going to limit your freedom. So the old word for that, right, maybe not old word, but a word that we don't use as often now is this word duty, that it is your duty, that is another way of saying ought, okay, O-U-G-H-T, that you have a certain obligation or duty or something that you ought to do, and it is a moral failure if you fail to do that, right? And all of that, those oughts, those duties are wrapped up in who you are, and you didn't have any choice in those things. In large part, in the big parts of those things, right? You have certain duties to your parents to honor them, and you had absolutely zero decision in who your parents would be. You didn't get to choose that. That was given to you, and so that's part of your identity, and now you have a moral obligation to honor your parents, and if you fail to, it's a big, big deal. I was just reading Exodus with my children the other day, and we were reading in the law portion of Exodus, and it says, if anybody strikes his mother or father, he shall be put to death. You know, I'm reading this to my children, you know, looking at them. You hear this, kids? You know, right? What's God getting at here? This is not a small obligation in God's eyes. This is not a small duty. This is something that is very significant. It is exceedingly wicked for you to try to throw off those oughts that come with your identity, right? And our culture feels like any kind of oughts, any kind of duty is something that restricts your freedom and limits your happiness. And so we've built whole philosophies, whole systems of ways of thinking about self in order to get around some of these obligations. And those are primarily rooted in your identity isn't given to you, but your identity is something that you create. Right? Listen to your heart when it's calling to you. That's what it's kind of rooted in, is that you go and form your own path and make your own person and be who you are. And just like every lie from the devil, okay, it's partly true. You get to choose what job you're going to do, okay? That's more true today than it was 100 years ago, okay? Even in that, right, we promise that's freedom, and yet as you guys are trying to figure out your major, sometimes you wish somebody would just tell you what job you had, right? Sometimes that seems like it'd be kind of nice. But anyways, they're telling you, it is somewhat true that you get to choose to a degree who you are and what you're like and what you do, right? Parts of your identity, parts of your label, you do get to pick. But what our culture has done is it's taken that concept and it's saying, nope, that applies to everything. So you get to choose your gender and the obligations that come along with that, right? You get to choose, even, and we can see this mostly in your name, you get to name yourself, right? Naming someone always implies authority over that person. I get to name my children because I'm their dad. If you came up to me and you said, you just crossed out their birth certificate and you said, no, I think their name should be this. I would look at you kind of odd and tell you to go away. Why? That's not your authority. You're not their parent. That's not been given to you. And so when Adam is naming those animals in the garden, what is being implied there is that he has been given authority over them. Right? Name is a huge part of identity, and he is essentially giving them a sense of their identity, which comes with certain obligations. He's naming them in the garden. This is hugely important when you consider that Christ names us or gives new names to people, right? Paul becomes Saul, Simon becomes Peter, right? We get these names, and it's like God is giving us a new identity, indicating he has the authority to do that. So when we try to give ourselves new names, okay, and call our old name our dead name, what we're actually trying to do, what your friends are trying to do in that, and we should be very careful with this, okay? What we're actually trying to do there is throw off any kind of authority and identity that was given to us and any obligations that come with that in order to remake ourselves and therefore be able to remake whatever duties and obligations we want to have in order to be free, in order to be free from obligations and duties, in order to live the life that we would like to live. Let me give you a radical example of this. There's a philosopher named Derek Parfit, and he makes the claim that your identity actually changes over time with each experience. That's kind of true, right? Like, you guys, Lord willing, are going to be different people because of this conference than when you first came. You're going to be different. If you read a book, that book is meant to change you. You're a different person after you read it. After you watch a movie, if it's a really good movie, it can affect you, it can change you. There's a sense in which you're a different person. And what Derek Parfit is saying is if you do that enough, you actually can become a totally different person. Here's why this is an incredibly dangerous lie. Let's say you marry somebody and you sign your name on that marriage certificate. Okay, John Hastings married Becca Hastings, right? And you're married for a little while. After 5 years, okay, or 10 years or 15 years, you're slowly swapping out pieces of your identity like the ship of Theseus, okay? And then after 5 years, you can say, actually, I'm no longer John Hastings. Do you see that? That person's gone. That's a different person. I have different skin cells now. I have different blood cells. I have different bones. I have different thoughts. I have different ideas. I have different opinions. I've even given myself a different name. John Hastings actually doesn't exist anymore, that guy you married, and so I have no obligations to you as a husband. And those aren't even my children. I have no obligations to them as a father, and so I'm instead going to go run off with some, you know, some person and live my dream. Isn't that terrifying? Isn't that horrifying? A society built on that just will not be able to stand. And not only that, you won't be able to stand. Because if every single option is open to you, it feels like freedom, okay? The world tells you it's freedom, but it's actually terrifying. It's a lot like driving in a snowstorm at night without GPS and you don't know where you're going. And you're calling it freedom. You're like, woo! You know? But you're wondering the whole time, am I going the right way? I don't know. I don't know where I'm going. Right? Am I going to crash? I don't know. I can't see. You know, is this right? I don't even know what right or wrong is. You see what I'm saying? When you have all of these options, when you throw off identity in that radical of a way, you actually become the kind of person that is deeply anxious. You become the kind of person that has no direction in your life. You become the kind of person when you have every option available to you that is crippled by the anxiety that comes with feeling you have to make every time you have to make the exact right choice. And if you fail to make the right choice, then you're not the right person. And maybe there's a better choice that you could have made, right? I'm having these conversations with you guys all the time, it feels like, or students on campus all the time. They're crippled by all of the choices, having to make themselves into a certain kind of person. But what does the biblical worldview say? It comes in and it says, no. The core parts of who you are, the most important parts of who you are, have been given to you. They've been given to you by Christ. And you can't change them any more than you can change, who your parents actually are. You can try changing your name. You can try changing your last name. But you will always only have one set of parents, right? It's just a fact. You can get a surgery or you can do things, but you are coming from a specific cultural line, a certain hereditary line, right? That is just a fact about you. And what God's word says is that is actually God's mercy and grace and kindness to give you an identity and then to say, this is the way, now walk in it. Okay? That's actually a kindness to you if you will humble yourself and receive it. And so what 1 John is saying here and what we've been meditating on is that one of the this identity, we can swap out maybe some of the exterior stuff. We can dye our hair or we can read books or we become interested in this sport. But the very core, the most important things about who we are, if we've been given all of these labels, the labels that are on top that everybody sees and ought to see, and that there's no longer Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, you are all one in Christ Jesus. The most important thing about who you are is that you are sons and daughters of God. Okay? Nothing and nothing can change that. That's who you are. And so, what I want to do here is just consider together what that means for you. It means you will live a certain life, okay? And that is a gift, as I've been saying. And it means that you can expect certain things from God himself, okay? My kids, can you put that picture back up there, right? My kids, they can expect certain things from me, and it's not wrong of them to do that because I'm their father. They can expect me to provide for them. They can expect me to love them. They can expect me to always be there for them, right? They can expect those things because I am their father. And for me to run away from that doesn't change the fact that I'm their father at all. It just means I'm an incredibly wicked man, okay? That's all it means. My wife can expect certain things from me because I am her husband. And so it is, you can expect certain things because God is your father. And one of the greatest things that you can expect is you can expect that God will love you and that God does love you. So read with me here in chapter 3 again. Look at verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us. Let's just pause there for a moment. It's really, I think that this idea of the love of God, it should change our lives more than it does. And one of the reasons I think it doesn't is because we've watered it down a little bit, okay? So I don't say this to sound like a fuddy-duddy, okay? But I'm not actually a huge fan of those shirts that say Jesus loves you that everybody's wearing now. It's like become a super popular thing to wear a shirt that says Jesus loves you. And it's true that Jesus does love you, okay? That's a good thing. And yet, I think one of the reasons why you aren't as transformed by the love of God as you ought to be, and I'm not transformed by the love of God as I ought to be, is because we all tend to have this background understanding of God's love as God's love is this big ocean or cloud that covers the whole world, that God loves everybody in the world. And so we say God's love is so great because it's so big and because it covers so much ground and he loves so many people and he loves them so completely. And that's our understanding of God's love. But what this is saying, if you look closely at the text, is he's saying, see what kind of love. Do you see that? In 1 John chapter 3, if you're reading the ESV especially, I could go look at some other translations, but I'm pretty confident they're going to be similar. The love that God has lavished upon us, I think is how the NIV says it, right? Or see what kind of love the Father has given to who? To us. In other words, the reason why the love of God doesn't strike you guys the way that it ought to is might be because you don't believe that God has a particular love for his children. And the reason we tend to not believe that is because it kind of feels mean. We want to be able to tell everyone, God loves you. But can we tell everyone that God loves them this way? Can I go to the atheist that is not his child, that is not a son of God, and can I look at him and say, see what kind of love the Father has given to you that you would be called a child of God? No, I can't. Right? Now, does God love that atheist? Yeah, he does. Turn with me here to Matthew 5 really quick. I want to make this point. I want to slow down and just take my time and make it carefully so I don't I don't want anybody walking out of here saying, the pastor said God doesn't love me. That's not my goal. Okay, Matthew chapter 5 here. Actually, go to 6. Excuse me. No, 5 is right. Excuse me, chapter 5. And look at verse 43. And let's consider this. The point I'm trying to make right now is that God has a particular love for his children. And I want to be careful to cover my bases here and show you that God does have a certain kind of love for everyone, but it's not the kind of love that he has for his children. So look at me here at Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. He says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Now, we're going to get into this. I think it's in the next sermon. It might be in the one after that. But every time in the scripture you are called a son, okay, of somebody, it almost always means that you are like them. Okay, so think about Jesus, and again, we're going to cover this again, so I'm just going to cover it really shortly. Think about Jesus in John 8 talking to the Pharisees, and he says, if you were of your father, you would believe in me because Abraham did believe in me. He rejoiced to see my day, If Abraham was your father, you would believe, right? And what's he saying there? If Abraham were truly spiritually your father, okay, you would act like him. You would live like him. Sons always look like, imitate, are like their father. And so what's he saying here? He's saying you should love your enemies so that you will be sons or like your father who is in heaven. And then he goes and explains to us that God does love his enemies. He makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. Why? Because he loves them. He sends his rain on the just and the unjust. Why? Because he loves them. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even Gentiles do the same? And then again, this imitation piece, you must therefore be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, right? In order to be his son, you must act like him. So God does love the whole world. The reason why the rain falls on the farmer that hates him and shakes his fist at him is because God loves that farmer. The reason why the sun rises on our atheist neighbor and shines on his face and he enjoys the fruit of it and eats good food and has happiness in his life is a gift from God because God loves him, right? And yet that is a general kind of love, right? That is not the unique love that God has for his children. There is a unique love that God has for his children that is above and beyond that, that leads us to be saved and to be transformed and to be bought and to be adopted into his family, that he does not give to everyone. It is a unique love, okay? Can you put that picture up one more time, please? Sorry, I'm so sorry. This will be the last time, okay? So here's what I want to do. I just want to run through a really quick exercise here, and I want to do my best to show you a hint of this love, okay? And I did this at a winter retreat a few years ago, and so maybe some of you guys will remember. But let me just our church is just bursting at the seams with children right now. It's a delight, and we've got more coming. It's wonderful, and I love all those kids. I love all of them. When they're screaming in the middle of my sermons even, I love them, all right? I delight in them. They are my friends' children, and because I love my friends, I love them. But guys, I don't love any of the other kids, my friends' kids, like I love my kids, right? And I even love strangers' kids, right? I think that I hope that I would be willing to even take a, you know, maybe even like hurt my, suffer pain or, you know, take a bullet, so to speak. I don't know, for the sake of somebody else's kids. But I don't love them the way I love my kids, right? Like, do you see Aspen there on the bottom? I think that's your left. Maybe it's your right, right? She is in second grade now, and she is just a bookworm to the max. She is her father's daughter. She's constantly reading. I find her sleeping with her glasses on and her book light and her book open in the morning, you know what I'm saying? Staying awake, reading underneath the covers like a classic child. She's a classic firstborn, always seeking to help around the house, always wanting to follow the rules. I love her so much. She's been through, as my firstborn, you know, all of our failures as parents, you know, and born them cheerfully. She is so for us, so ready to forgive. She is an amazing daughter. I love every quirk about her. I know her, and I love her uniquely, right? And you see Margot Day right there in the middle. Her middle name is Day, and it's aptly named Day. She is just sunshine and light and joy in our home. She has one of the most tender hearts of any little girls that I've ever met. Like, for better or for worse, she easily be hurt in her spirit when her siblings say, I'm not going to be your best buddy anymore, okay? But at the same time, just easily moved by the things of God, and she is quick to cry. We were in the car the other day, and we were just talking, and she looked back and said, Daddy, I'm crying. And she, why are you crying? I'm so happy. You know, I don't know, just driving to the store as a family. You know, I don't know, she's just so incredibly sweet, right? Haven, oh my goodness, guys, she is like, she's a firecracker. I walk in and she straightens her back as straight as it can get and she yells, Daddy! And then she runs to me as fast as she can and almost knocks me down every single time I come home. Without, like, every single time. Good day, bad day, she's over it in a minute. Whatever's happening, she is just Energizer Bunny. She gets more spankings than all of her siblings combined, okay? And I love her so dearly, right? She is the joy. She is just the energy of our home. Judson, who I'm holding there, my first son, my firstborn son, I just have such incredibly high hopes for him. I love him to death. You know, boys take a lot of faith, okay? Like, I think he's going to get there, right? He's a goob. But he reminds me of myself in so many ways. Hugh is just, I'm trying to hurry now. I could keep going, right? Hugh is just, he's been such a happy baby. And we, Becca and I joke, you know, most kids grow out and then they grow up. It seems like Hugh has only grown out, you know, just like we keep waiting for him to grow up. We'll see if it happens or not. But he is just he's full of happiness. He's toddling around the house now and picking up things and constantly bringing them to us. Like, here, you're happy with me for bringing you. Like the most random things. We have a pile of junk in front of us at the end of the day, you know, of things that Hugh has brought to us. I love my children uniquely. I know them uniquely, right? I know them in a different way than I know the kids in our church even, right? I know them in a really different way than I know the strangers that are walking around the street. I love them, but I don't love them the way I love my kids. And here's what the scriptures say. The scriptures say, I'm an evil father. If I love my kids like that, quirks and all, sin and all, right? I love them just on the basis of them being my children, and I love them uniquely, and I'm evil. How much more your Father in heaven if you are truly his children and you really are his children, okay? You really are the children of God, and what that means is there is a love that God has for you that is actually different from the love that he has for the rest of the world in the same way that I love my kids. And it would actually be wrong of me. It would be wrong of me if I loved other people's kids more than my own children, you know what I'm saying? Or even on the same degree as my children. I think there would be something wrong about that. There would just be something off about that, right? No, I know my kids. They're mine. I love them. I don't just want to suffer for them, right? I do daily, you know? I don't just say I would give them money. I try to store up an inheritance to give them someday. I'm considering their future. I take responsibility for them. I love my kids uniquely. And here's what I'm trying to tell you. That's what this passage is saying is see what kind of love the Father has given to us. There's a kind of love that God has for you that's unique to the rest of the world, from the rest of the world. And here's why it's so important to get that. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. This is Ephesians 3, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. And I think what he means by that is every family is kind of an image of the heavenly family, you know, the heavenly Father, right? If I am a son of God, I can expect a few things in the same way that I can expect it on the familial level. It's an image of it. So every family is named from this family. It's an image of it, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you, Campus Fellowship, this is my prayer, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, here's what will happen when you really get this, being rooted and grounded in love. In other words, when you know that somebody loves you, and especially somebody that has power, right, like a father, when you know they love you, when you know they would lay down their lives for you, when you know they would do anything for you, you become incredibly safe. You become the kind of person that you can count on this. You can count on their love. You can count. That's what love does, right? You can count on them to sacrifice for you and to give to you and to take care of you and to feed you, right? What kind of a father would I be if I stood here and said, this is the love I have for my kids, and you knew I refuse to feed them, you know? I refuse to care for them. I refuse to hug them. I refuse to tell them. I refuse to kiss them, right? What kind of a father would I be if I told you those things but I didn't act like it? How much more with our Heavenly Father? You, when you know this, you will be rooted and grounded in love so that you will have strength. This is what you need. This actually requires strength. It's not actually easy to comprehend what I'm telling you right now. You might have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And that's not a love that God has for everyone. That's the love that he has for his children. So the love of God, one of these things that we learn from 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, is the love of God that he has for his children is unique. It means he knows you in a way that he doesn't know the rest of the world. He'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. But he won't say that to you because you're his children. And he knows you deeply. Okay, what's the second piece about this love that you can know, that can lead you to expect? It says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. In other words, it's totally unearned. Okay, so this idea, this concept, what we're talking about identity, which means we're talking about regeneration, that you've been born again. We covered that a little bit in the first message, that you're a different person, you have a different disposition, you have different loves, you have a seed of life implanted into your soul from God's words, that you are still the same person, but your life is going in a different track. What you love is different, okay? You've been born again, but then there's another element here that the scriptures lay out, especially in Romans 8, which is that you have been adopted. An image that I want you to picture is if you're an orphan, okay, and you're in this home, and you're, you know, there's all kinds of kids, and there's a family that comes in, and you hear there's a family here, and they're going to adopt somebody out of this orphanage, okay, and you're just so hopeful that it's you, right? I think of Meet the Robinsons, okay, you're just so hopeful that it's going to be you, and they're walking around, and they're seeing all of these kids, right, and it is, they look at you, and they say, I'm going to adopt you, right? It's, what would motivate somebody to do that? It's if they love you. So the love of God, okay, it precedes, it is the reason why you are adopted into his family. It is the reason why you are born of him. It is the reason why you are part of your family, okay? You are part of his family, right? And here's the thing, that father that adopted that child had no obligations to that child beforehand, right? All of those kids that he passed by, he did them no wrong in passing them by. There is no injustice. There is no unrighteousness in passing them by. And not only that, it's not the adoptive child that chooses the parents. It's the parents that chooses the adoptive child, right? And so when God walks to you, so to speak, and he adopts you into his family, it is because of the great love that he has for you. Okay? And it is unearned. It is just given to you. Now, when you guys become parents, I think you'll understand this more, but I can still remember the first, when Aspen was born, my first child, you know, she's born into this world covered in slime and blood. It's kind of gross, actually. Kind of looks like an alien, super pale, right? Screaming, all swollen everywhere, right? Not inherently beautiful is what I'm getting at, okay? First time baby's born, not beautiful, not attractive, okay? And yet, something just changed inside of me. I think you guys will, hopefully, Lord willing, many of you will experience this. I loved that girl from the heart the moment she was born, okay? Unearned, she hadn't done anything, she didn't, no attractiveness in her appearance that caused it. Just from the moment she was born, because she was my daughter, I loved her. Even more than that, you are sons of God because of the love that he has given to you. Okay, you are adopted to him. So, number one, it's a unique love. Number two, it is an unearned love. And in these things, there is great security. And then here's the last thing that I want to consider with you. It is an unending love. Can you turn back with me to Romans 8 really quick? Romans 8, and we're just going to look at the end of Romans 8. Romans 8 hits different. When you have in your mind that the love of God that he's talking about here is not the general love that he has for the whole world. That's how I read this verse for like the first 5 years of my Christian life, and I didn't understand what the big deal was, you know. It's like, yeah, of course nothing can separate me from his love. Nothing can separate anybody from his love. No, he is love. He loves everybody like that. Of course nothing can change that, right? But that's not that's not the kind of love that he's talking about here. He's talking about, look at verse 39, the second half of it, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. The particular love that comes from you being united to Jesus, so you being adopted into the family, you being a son or daughter of God, the unique love that God has for his child, he says nothing will separate you from that love. So let's read it again, knowing that that's the kind of love that he's talking about here. He says, I am sure, verse 38, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation. He's like wanting to cover all of his bases. He's wanting you to be rock solid of this. Nothing else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. those that he has adopted and welcomed in. He is such a good father, such a perfect heavenly father, that that is the love that he loves you with. That is his obligation, even his duty to love you as his father. And yet, even though it's his obligation, he does it from the heart. It's not a begrudging thing. He does it, you're even adopted because of his love, right? You love because he first loved you, even. It is something that never ends, okay? These are all yours in Christ Jesus. Jesus is the source of all these blessings that I just laid out to you, and they are spiritual realities. You are in Christ Jesus now because of, you are a son of God in Christ Jesus. You are adopted. You are his. So here's what I want to close with. I want us to consider what this would look like then, okay? Now, as a son, you have certain obligations. Those are your obligations to your father, from your father towards you, and he fulfills them perfectly. He loves you, okay? He loves you more than you can even imagine. And as a son, you have certain obligations to your father. That you would honor him, of course, as a son ought to honor his father. But also, that you would love your father, okay? And many of you guys don't have great fathers, and that leads, I do think, you know, that this obligation is just true, regardless of how good or bad our father is, okay? But there's a sense in which it's our sin of not honoring our father or not loving our father is exasperated if our father is a really, really good father. So if you've got kind of a scumbag dad, and you don't really love him that much, and you don't really honor him that much, I think we can all kind of understand that. Right? And I think God can understand. You still have an obligation. It's still there. You should strive to honor them. You should strive to love them as your father. You should still do that. And yet we all kind of understand when it's not quite the same, okay? But I want you to imagine for a second if you had the perfect father. Imagine you had the father that you always wished you had. You know, he loved you. He passed on all wisdom to you. He took care of you perfectly. He disciplined you and trained you and gave you everything you have, everything a father was supposed to be. He loved you, and he was on his knees praying for you day and night because of the love he had for you. And everything you have today is because of how good your father was. Imagine you had a perfect father like that, and then you failed to love him back. In other words, you're a spoiled child. Isn't that one of the things that we all hate most? Spoiled children. Children who get gifts from parents that love them and they cry because it's not the right color and they kick it and throw a fit. Isn't that awful? You see, if God has loved you like this, then what will happen to you once you understand it is you will say, I want to love this father and I want to please him. Right? That is totally normal and right and good for a child to feel that way about their father. I hope you even feel that way about your father. I hope you want to please him. I hope you want to live in a way that would honor him. And I hope you feel that way even more about your heavenly father. If God has so loved us like that, and he has, right? If he's adopted us, if he loves us uniquely, if you're his child, if he knows everything about you, and he has chosen you and adopted you, and he didn't have to, right? If all those things are true, and he paid a great price for you, sending his only son, right? How much more should you not, as obedient children, not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also in all your conduct be holy, right? You should seek to please him. So here, turn with me. Let me just lay out. You can turn there if you'd like. You don't have to. I'm going to read to you. This seems to be a theme in Paul's life. I think that Paul, more than maybe anybody else, really understood the love that God had for him. Maybe John, I don't know. Maybe it's probably stupid to try to compare. He really understood the love God had for him, especially as a sinner. And now his whole life is governed by wanting to please his heavenly Father. So this is part of your identity, part of your obligation, and this will bring great freedom and peace and freedom from anxiety into your life if you will get this too. This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is what he says. You yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, so that was when he was beaten and thrown in prison, and they're singing hymns in prison, and then he gets released, right? So he just gets radically beaten up, thrown into prison. He says, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. Why? For our appeal, why does he have boldness? Because our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, what gives him his boldness, not to please man, but to please God, who tests our hearts. Or in 1 Corinthians, I think it's chapter 5. No, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, what then? Whether I'm alive or I'm dead, I make it my aim to please God. Okay? So one of the things that I've wrestled with as a Christian is I know God loves me, but is he pleased with me? Like I read God saying to Jesus, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. And I just think, man, I would give up so much if I could know that God would say that about me too. And since I've become a father, I think I understand this a little bit. There is a sense in which just on the basis of your being a son united to Christ, God can say the exact same thing to you that he can say to Jesus, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. That he is pleased with you solely on the basis of your identity. And yet, it is also true, and I understand it best in light of my own kids, it is also true that my children and that you as his children and me as his child, we can live lives that are pleasing to him. Like when my kids do the right thing, it's incredibly pleasing to me. When my kids do the wrong thing, I am still pleased with them, and yet I am grieved in my spirit. It's not pleasing to me what they do. And when our relationship is right with our Father, we just desperately want to please him. And we know that he is pleased with us at the same time. So here's what that does, okay? When that governs your life, that you are a loved son of God that is secure, he's going to take care of you, he loves you, all the benefits of love are given to you from a heavenly Father, he is pleased with you. Now, all of the particulars of your life, what you do here, there, or the other, all those become secondary and tertiary, okay? And the primary thing, which is living a life pleasing to God, you can do with anything in your life. So if you go into the ministry, if you go on staff with Campus Fellowship, right? Okay? Or if you don't, the chief thing is not whether or not you go on staff or not go on staff. The chief thing is that you please God whatever you do. That you live a life that's pleasing to him, to honor him, to glorify him. If you marry this person or that person, right, is not actually what's primarily important as a son or daughter of God, that you would, in the middle of whoever you marry, live a life that pleases God is what's primary because you so love him. That's your chief desire, okay? You could do this with 100 different things. You could do all of the decisions that you guys agonize about. Right? Now it's like you've turned on the GPS when you're driving in the winter storm in the dark. Now you know where you're going, okay? You know where you are living a life that is pleasing to God as sons because that is your obligation as sons and because you want to, because you know his love for you. Guys, there's incredible freedom and joy in that. What comes with that is, man, my house could burn down and I could lose my job and everything, I could fail out of college and yet God still loves me and I'm his son or I'm his daughter and I can still chiefly seek to live a life that pleases him in the midst of all kinds of awful scenarios and circumstances. And I am still me. Does that make sense? There comes incredible security, incredible direction, incredible freedom, incredible joy. And I think we need more of that. Okay? You need more of that. And a lot of it is rooted in knowing that you are sons of God. Oh, the love of God that he has lavished upon us. So here's what I want to close with. Does that love of God, does it thrill your soul? Like when you meditate on it, that you are a son or a daughter of God, that he loves like that, does it actually affect your mood? Does it actually make you happy? Does it make you full of joy and rejoice and peace? Does it make you love him more? Does it lead you to want to please him more? It should. It should. But it takes strength to grasp it. It takes the power of the Holy Spirit working in your heart to see it clearly, right? We need God in it. So I'll just pray for you, okay? And that's my hope is that we will continue to grow in that and that we'll grow in our understanding of the love of God so that it changes us. Well, Father, we thank you that you have adopted us as your children and that you have a unique love for us that's different from the love that you have for the rest of the world. Lord, that it is an unending love. Lord, that it is a love that is unearned. And so, Jesus, we pray that you would give us the strength, pray along with Paul in Ephesians, that you would give us the strength to grasp this love, that we would know how long and wide and high and deep it is, that it thrills our souls and sets us free from everything that binds us and leads us to be afraid. And instead, God, I pray that you would make these students trust in your love. They would know your love. They would be rooted and grounded in your love. That they would exult and worship along with John and say, oh, the love that God has lavished upon us. That we would be called children of God. And so we are. Please, Lord, I pray that you do that work in our hearts and our lives. We need you. It's only by your Spirit that you do this. And so please do it. We pray. Amen.